So I want you to turn with me in your Bibles back over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And I want to warn you that this is grown folks talk this morning from this passage. This is not warm and fuzzy language. Jesus is going to talk about from John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, all the way over to chapter 16, verse 4. It's one section there. And so just get ready to hear some stuff that that we don't necessarily like to hear. It is not warm and fuzzy. It is not about marketing, and Jesus is not about giving us a warm, attractive brand today. He's not taking a poll. He's not taking votes. He's giving us the reality and the nature of what it means to follow Jesus in the midst of a fallen world. And so you got to preach these passages with integrity. And I'm not going to soften what Jesus doesn't soften. We're just going to give it straight. Father, thank you so very much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your power. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. Oh God, I pray that every heart and every mind is open today. May we see the reality of our Christianity from the eyes of the Savior and not from our personal desires. Lord, may we embrace the reality of where we are and realize that great is our God and great is His Word and great is His power and greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Lord, I pray that there'll be those today who don't know you, will come to know you. I pray that you'll work in a powerful way. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. I've labeled this section of scripture that we're going to talk about. It's the title of the message, Not Your Friend. Not Your Friend. Now, let's back up just a little bit to understand where we are in the Gospel of John. John is the one word theme is believe. And Jesus is not ambivalent about that. He's not confused about that. He's saying that this is who I am, and this is the response that is required. And John chooses the narratives and stories to drive us toward decision and belief. We're in this upper room discourse, John chapter 13 through chapter 16, where Jesus is preparing his followers for life, fruitfulness, to thrive and impact after he is gone. After he is gone. We just covered last week this whole idea of being connected to the vine. That we cannot make it. Hear me. We cannot make it unless we abide in the vine. We won't make it. For Jesus says, for apart from me, he didn't say you can do some things, that you can make this happen. He says, no, apart from me, you can do categorically, absolutely nothing. Now we get into the reality. This is sort of like the talk that you have with your kids before they go to college. Where you pull off the cover and you want to remove the clouds and you want to talk about the reality of life. What you're coming up against. And all of us who have had kids go to college, we've had that conversation. Hey, look, man, you're going to step into stuff, and it ain't going to be warm and fuzzy. Not everybody going to like you. In fact, you're going to step into some stuff that is going to challenge you like all get out. And Jesus paints this picture of the reality of the world that these disciples, and by means of application, the reality of the world that we live in right now. How many of you remember Kevin Cochran, the name Kevin Cochran? Kevin Cochran, vaguely? Yeah. You'll remember this as I tell the story. Kevin Cochran was the fire chief in Atlanta. Yeah, now you remember. Yeah. And what an amazing man. A committed believer of Jesus Christ, a man of impeccable integrity, and by the way, some of you need to hear this, never violated the rules of engagement in the office or never used his position to inappropriately proselytize. He knew the boundaries, and so he did not force what he believed on anybody else. He wrote a book, and he wrote a book in his own time. It was a book about his Christian perspective and about manhood and what all that's about. And in a page or two in the book, he explained what he believed about marriage. And that marriage was between a man and a woman. Now, he didn't distribute the book. Probably, he would say, maybe the mistake that he made, he gave a complimentary copy, I think, to the mayor and someone else there. But he didn't proselytize. He didn't promote that. It was just an extension of who he was. He didn't use his position as a platform to market his book. None of that stuff. But in January 2005, the mayor fired him. Fired him because he said his views were discriminatory. How is that for tolerance? His views were discriminatory. Now, Kevin agreed that, yeah, my views are different, but I never promoted these views. I never used my job to promote these views. I never made it wide. I mean, you fire me? Well, this is the world in which we live right now. I can give you story after story and illustration after illustration. Listen, tolerance means in our society agreement. But originally the word tolerance meant the ability to state what you believe and to disagree with one another and still maintain the dignity of each other. But when our culture talks about tolerance, it means don't you disagree with me, don't have an alternative view, and if you do, I'm going to pull out the discrimination card. I'm going to say that you're being dismissive, that you don't embrace me. And so I share all of this just to set up this text of Scripture. We have got to remember where we live. And listen to me, church, and I wrestled with this as I was preparing this. Listen to me. I don't mean to sound like some locker room coach or that kind of thing, but our brand of Christianity is a little bit too brittle and weak. We don't know how to take a punch. And in this protection mindset of our kids and creating these little isolated enclaves of Christianity that is isolated from the world has made us weak. It's made us brittle. We can't take a punch. We can't handle opposition. We get in a fetal position if somebody comes after us. And if someone rejects what we say, we don't know how to handle it. And frankly, the overprotection of our children have made them vulnerable. That sounds crazy, but it's true. To overprotect them has made them vulnerable. They don't have the stuff in them to resist. And this is in the back of Jesus' mind as he's preparing these disciples for a time that, they're not going to be with him. And basically, if I would summarize this entire text, I would put it this way. Jesus wants to eliminate the surprise factor when rejection and persecution comes. You say, I don't want you to say, oh, where did that come from? I don't want you to say, oh, oops, why don't they like me? No, I don't want you to be surprised. They're not going to kiss you. They're not going to hug you. They're not going to affirm what you believe. Some will, that the Holy Spirit has prepared their hearts. But this world is not a friend of grace. And so as Jesus goes through this, he says, makes these three big statements. And this is what I'm going to hang this on. He makes three big statements to his followers, and I'll state it applicationally. And I know that this runs counter because we think that if we love the people and the world, they ought to love what we represent, and it ought to be a little quid pro quo and reciprocity and this kind of thing, and we're going through life, going through the lilies in the fields, and no hassles whatsoever. But Jesus makes these three statements. The first statement is this: you're in good company. The second statement is this: you have a companion. The third statement is this: you've been cautioned. You're in good company. You have a companion. and you've been cautioned. Notice he does not say that the world is going to change its attitude toward you. He does not say that things are going to get progressively better and nicer. He doesn't say you ought to live in a neighborhood where there's all Christians. That ain't good. But he says, no. You just need to know it's not going to be if it happens. That's not on the table. But when it happens, not if, but when it happens, Kevin Cochran, when it happens, you're in good company. When it happens, you have a companion. When it happens, you've been cautioned. So the first thing he says in verses 18 through 25, he says, we're in good company. And he makes this statement, and Jesus is being so clear and direct here. He's not mincing his words. He says that the world, they hate Jesus and those related to him. So in verse 18 and 19, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. It's not new. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what he said in verse 16. You did not choose me, I chose you. There's not only a missional aspect of that, but there's also an identification aspect of that. It's not just that you're going to go and bear fruit, but you're going to be identified with me. And I don't want to tip my hand. If you're going to be identified with me, you know, while I was down here, this was my time of humiliation and suffering and pushback and all of that kind of stuff. And guess what? If you're related to me, the world is not going to like you. It's not going to like you. In fact, it's going to hate you. Hate you. We will be hated by the world because we are associated with the one who is hated. Now, putting this in broader context, notice what he said before this time. We talked about bearing fruit and being attached to the vine and all of this stuff. He talked about their intimacy with him. And I think the message is here is that as we increase in obedience, love, intimacy, and fruitfulness, we will have the same effect on the world as Jesus did. In fact, we will look like and appear as aliens. As aliens. Now, I'm not saying to be a rude, weird Christian. That's not what he's talking about here. However, I think we need to embrace our strangeness. Now, this is not popular preaching I'm doing right here. But listen to me. We need to embrace our strangeness. We are strange. We are aliens. This world is not our home. We represent another kingdom. We're aligned with another Savior. We look like Him. We don't look like the God of this world. We're not trying to amalgamate and integrate values that are dissonant with one another. We celebrate those things that are godly and right. We're not trying to be in your face. We're not trying to be hostile. We're not trying to be rude. But the very nature of our Christianity and the one that we're related to runs in opposition to the world in which we live. And Jesus says, you got to get that. There's a strangeness about us. And I think we need to grow up. It's who we are. It's counterintuitive. It's going in a different direction. And that's who we are. That's who we are. I want you to look at this quote on the screen here. I was looking at D.A. Carson, had some great insights on this text. And Don Carson is an incredible theologian. But listen to what he says here. He says, a world is a society of rebels and therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the king to whom all loyalty is due. That says it all. At the end of the day, someone who doesn't know Christ as Savior and Lord is ruled by another god. They have another allegiance. And I don't mean to, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm not trying to be pejorative, but what I am saying is that there's dissonance, there's different directions, there's a different leader. And we need to embrace that reality. Christians do not belong to this world because Jesus has chosen us out of this world. You did not choose me, I chose you. I chose you out of this world. He left us in the world, by the way, and I'm going to get to this in a moment. But he chose us out of the world. We need to stop trying to be like what we've been called out of. Amen. Did you hear what I just said? Amen. We need to stop trying to be like what we've been called out of. Paul said it when he said, and be not conformed to this world. And by that, he's not talking about that we don't enjoy life or that we don't go to places that people who are not followers of Christ don't go. There's certain common ground things. We do all of that stuff. He's not celebrating weird, freaky, legalistic, idiot Christians. That's not what he's talking about. And some of us are weird. I don't want to be around you. And it's not what he's talking about at all. But he's talking about being conformed to the world. And John gives us an insight in 1 John 2 when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He's not talking about dressing and where you live or entertainment, this kind of thing. But he's talking about a worldview that is in opposition to what God wants. A pattern of thinking and behavior that contradicts the reality that we possess. And so Jesus is saying, look, you're in good company. If they hated me, genetically you're related to me and you look like me. If I got crucified, what do you think they're going to do to you? We will get what he got. That's what verses 20 and 21 says. We're going to get what Jesus got. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. He says, look, you're going to get what I got. You identify with me closely. And you're going to share in my sufferings. Every authentic believer, you hear me on this. And again, this is not wooing preaching here. Every authentic believer, sooner or later, must identify with the sufferings of Christ. Every last one of us. Every last one of us. And that's what Paul said. Paul said, look, I'm not upset that I'm in prison. I'm not upset that I'm being persecuted or they're coming after me. I'm not surprised by that. Why are they doing this to me? He said, I'm not surprised by that. He says in Philippians 1:29, for you it has been given on behalf of Christ. And given, he's speaking of privilege to not only believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. And Jesus is saying, hey, look. At the end of the day, a mature Christianity says that my identification with Jesus does not just mean that I reap all of the positive benefits of just the answered prayer and the sense of his presence and the joy of being with other Christians and seeing all this fruit. No, yeah, that's true too, but I get the privilege of being pursued by the devil, of being attacked by those people who don't like me, the privilege of being fired for not having done anything wrong, to being ostracized by family members, to not be spoken to by neighbors. That's a privilege. That's a privilege. And sooner or later, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to get what he got. And that's what I mean. You know, as Christians, we just can't take a punch. Sooner or later, your Christianity has to go beyond cliches, has to go beyond marketing phrases, has to go beyond the superficial, and there's got to be a resilience about you. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. A strength about your heart. Yeah. And he says the world is guilty. That's the reason why they're treating you this way, because they're guilty and they don't want to repent. And when I say the world is guilty and they don't want to repent, that's a generalization. God is working on some people, some folks' hearts. And there are those who are turning, and God is preparing their hearts. And that's, he's preparing the fruit, and they will respond. There's a whole bunch of them that won't. Their hearts have not been prepared. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verses 24 and 25. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now that, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. What is Jesus saying? He said, you know, all these miracles that I did, I did them not to demonstrate that I'm the miracle worker. But I did them to, one, demonstrate that I'm God. Number two, to cause them to believe. They saw these miracles. They were unmistakable, incredible. And they still chose not to believe. These miracles underscored that Jesus was God and he was doing the will of the Father. And yet in their stubborn resistance, they have chosen not to believe. In fact, he's saying these leaders, these religious leaders, thought they were rejecting Jesus, but really they weren't rejecting Jesus, they were serving Satan. By the way, sin is irrational. It's always irrational. There are people who can see great miracles. They can see life changing. You have family members. I've had family members like this. They've seen what God has done in your heart and life. They've seen the transformation. They've seen the forgiveness of sin. They've seen the work of God. They've grown up in a context where they've seen that, and yet they continue to choose not. Not only do they continue to choose not to believe, but you become the pariah. You become the enemy. And the reason why you're the enemy is because you're a mirror to everything that they should be, and the guilt is getting to them. And so they come after believers in irrational ways. What you wrote is discriminatory. I wonder if that was not just an expression of guilt. Some of our so-called intellectual problems with Christianity is nothing more than camouflage irrational thinking. Where's a heart? And Jesus said, this is a condition. Now, he said, you're in good company. But secondly, he says, you do have a companion. Notice, I've said this before, throughout this upper room discourse, he keeps coming back to the Parakletos. He keeps coming back to the Holy Spirit. He keeps coming back to the third person of the Trinity. It's like in the middle of this, he's like, I do want you to understand now this is the reality of what you have, okay? They're coming against you. It ain't going to be pretty. It ain't going to be pretty. They're going to come after you. But I ain't calling you to run from them. Did you hear what I just said? I'm not calling you. It is a huge, huge, huge mistake. Huge mistake. To live your life around only Christians. It is a huge, big mistake to raise your kids only around Christians. A huge mistake. A big one. Jesus said, I'm not calling you to run from them. I'm not calling you to get away from them. I'm not calling you to hide from them. But I'm calling you to stay there because I want you, I want to prove to you my power to not only keep you, but to use you in the midst of a hostile environment. I think our brand of Christianity began to make some huge mistakes in the late 70s and early 80s. We made a huge mistake as we engaged in culture wars. We created an us and them, and we began scurrying back and developing our own little enclaves and our own little communities. And on these guys, we began retreating from society. We became very secondary about issues, and we got weaker. We start doing less evangelism, less engagement with unbelievers. We became more angry about the issues rather than becoming more compassionate about toward those who are held in sin. We weren't salt and light. You got it. You can't impact that which you don't come in contact with. So Jesus is not saying to retreat from this stuff. He's not saying, no, they're going to beat you up, but you stay in the ring. Why? Because you have a companion. You have a companion, Parakletos, the third person of the Trinity, who lives inside of your heart and life. You'll never know what God can do if you keep running. Sometimes you just got to turn around and say, Father, by your Spirit, not only am I going to stay here, I'm going to press into it. Now, that's the kind of fight we need. Not the angry Christian, but the resilient Christ follower. So he says here in verses 26 and 27, but when the helper comes, Parakletos, the one called alongside of you to empower. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, I want to say here that I think the bearing witness here has more to do, first of all, with him bearing witness to the believer. Meaning that he's going to strengthen you. No, Crawford, I prepared you for this moment. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. When he said, oh, no, don't feel sorry for me. Yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I'm under persecution. But he says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the abundant supply of the Spirit of Christ. That the Spirit of God can empower you. He can give you what you need to be fruitful in a hostile environment. So first, he's going to encourage you. He's going to witness to you. No, you're right. Don't run. I'm with you. It's hard. But I'll give you the strength to endure. But then secondly, and by the way, it's called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. I think the emphasis here is that the Spirit who is sent from the Father presents God's truth to the world. In the midst of pushback and rejection, you're still going to be able to present God's truth to the world. And so he will witness to us, but secondly, he will witness through us. That's what verse 27 is all about. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Again, Jesus is not calling them to retreat. He's not calling them to run away. He's not calling them to be isolated. And any of that kind of, no, they're coming after you. What can I do? Can I move? Can I get with some other Christians? And You need to stick around long enough to see what the power of the Spirit can do in you. And to see what the Spirit can do through you. So he says, no, you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the very beginning. He will witness through us. You will bear witness. That's what Acts 1:8 says, isn't it? Jesus just reiterating what he told them. He told him, remain in the city until the Spirit has come upon you. And then Acts 1:8, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. The follow-up of this message is to read the book of Acts and to see how they did not run, but how they received boldness in the midst of persecution and resistance and pushback. They didn't hide. They didn't scurry off to their old Christian enclaves and all these communes and being separated and all the monastery stuff that we have today. They didn't do that. They absolutely didn't do that. They allowed the Spirit of God to give them power. Here's the deal. Christ is calling us to be faithful in our witness. He's not calling us to produce the results. Did you hear what I just said? Some of you have gotten discouraged in your witness because you don't see visible results. He's not called you to produce the results. Our main calling is to be faithful in our witness, to be faithful in living room. Here's how it works. It's simple. We witness, the Holy Spirit persuades, and people are saved. We witness, I'm commanded to do that. The Holy Spirit persuades, get out of his way. And then people are saved. That's how it works. And so you have a companion. But then Jesus wraps this all up. He says, okay, let me pull it all together. There's some redundancy here, but he pulls it all together and says, okay, I want you to understand that you've been cautioned. You've been cautioned. I want to click these off because I want to make sure I have enough time to give to us the five perspectives that we need to maintain coming out of this message, all right? So he says, okay, we've been cautioned. We've been cautioned. That's verses 1 through 4. First, he says in verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. I think what he says, don't retreat. Don't retreat to keep you from falling away. I don't want you to get so discouraged and so overwhelmed by this that you compromise what you really believe and that you withdraw and that you fall away from being faithful to me. Don't do that. Don't retreat. You know, opposition should not dampen our commitment and passion. I mean, we just need to take a page out of sports. You know, great athletes are motivated when they're booed. Now, I'm serious about that. Great athletes are motivated when they're booed. In fact, Chipper Jones, when he went to New York, and whenever they played the Mets, it was terrible. Those folks were crazy. They were Larry, Larry, Larry. They would get on his case. But you look at his stats. Every time he played them, he butchered them. So much so that he honored them by naming one of his kids Shea at the Shea Stadium. Now, that's a true story. He said, man, your boos just pumped me up. And so I think I'm serious here. You know Cameron Indoor Stadium, where the greatest basketball team that's on the planet play. Oh, I'm sorry about that. That's it. Somebody said I wore Carolina blue. I started to take this off. No, I didn't mean that. That was by accident. You know that stadium only seats about less than 9,000 people. I mean, I've been there for a couple of games. It is the most intimidating Division I venue in the country. The students are right there. But don't feel sorry for these Division I athletes. They thrive on being called names and being yelled at. So Jesus said, no, don't fall away. You were born for this. You were born for this. And he warns us it's going to be intense. That's what verse 2 says. It's going to be intense. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. This is prophetic. Saul, who came, and Matt a few weeks ago preached an incredible message on that. Saul, who came and took these Christians, thought he was doing a service to God. Now, they're going to kick you out of synagogue. They're going to disown you. They're going to excommunicate you. They're going to kill you. But this whole expectation of trouble beforehand will strengthen your determination and preparation to stay true to his word. It's as if Jesus is saying, hey, look, man, look. You can't stay in the house. All right? But it's cold and cruel out there. What are you going to do? Put your coat on, put your mittens on, put your hat on, and go outside. Go outside. Just because it's cold out there doesn't mean you're going to stay in the house. Yeah, get out there. Get this thing done. And then he warns them, thirdly, that they, the world, will act out of ignorance. And I actually think that this is a compassionate statement. They will act out of ignorance. That's verse 3. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus is not busting them. He's saying in so many words, yeah, they hate us, but don't you hate the world. Don't hate them. In fact, your heart needs to be filled with compassion for them. He's not saying that they're not guilty and they're culpable and all of this stuff. He's not saying that at all. But you got to know that they're acting out of sinful ignorance. It's an expression of their spiritual blindness and their condition. Don't get mad at them. You can't get upset at a blind man for stepping on your foot. They're acting according to their nature. And you got to be careful. Don't take this stuff personally, man. Yeah, it's meant to be personal on their part. But don't take it personally. That's their nature. They're scared, they're guilty, they're unbelievers. You represent everything that they're not. They're coming after you. You threaten their lifestyle. You threaten their way of thinking. Even Stephen, when he was being stoned and Jesus standing there and he's dying, he says, oh God, please forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. And I'm pleading with us, stop being mad at unbelievers. Stop it. Be careful. You're erecting a barrier that God does not want to be there. You pop off at the mouth and you post things on Facebook, and now you don't have the opportunity to share the gospel with these people. And here Jesus said they're doing it because they don't know. He's not saying that they're not guilty, but they don't know. And then finally says, remember what I said to you. That's verse 4. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Now, this is, to me, it's amazing. He says, okay, there's a prophetic side to this. By recognizing Jesus' knowledge of the future, when they would step into this, their faith would be strengthened and they would grow in confidence, because he would say, oh yeah, I don't know why we're surprised. He told me that this would happen. Now let me just give you 5 important perspectives, and I actually have to give credit to Matt Farlow on this. One of my favorite meetings of the week is Tuesday morning in our worship planning time, and the preachers and communicators here in the church, we get together and we kind of autopsy the text and take a look at it a little bit. And Matt had some great insights, and so I want us to put some handles around this. So I want to share these five perspectives. 5 perspectives. It actually comes right out of the text here, and I've sort of alluded to these things. The first perspective is this. Number one, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by the pushback. Don't be surprised when people do not respond to you. Don't be surprised when they reject your love for them and your sincerity about them. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. You have to arm yourself with. I'm not saying look for trouble. I'm not saying be defensive. There are too many defensive Christians, by the way. I'm not saying any of that. But at the same time, just don't be surprised. The second thing I would say is don't give up your assignment. Resistance and pushback is not a call for you to quit. It's not a call for you to quit. You may have invited a bunch of people in your neighborhood to come to some type of outreach and this kind of thing. And maybe you wanted to get to know them and have an opportunity to share with them. You go out and you share with 50, 60 people in your neighborhood. You knock on doors and this kind of thing. And they read the stuff, but only two or three show up. Don't get discouraged. Thank God for the two and three. It's not how many seeds are in an apple. It's how many apples are in a seed. So don't get discouraged. Jesus was not speaking to 50,000 people here. He was talking to 11 disciples who are very brittle. So don't leave your assignment. This is opposition is not a call to quit or to change. Oh, it didn't work here. You know, it's not pragmatic. No, don't go down that road. Our calling is an eternal calling. We make disciples and press into it no matter how people respond initially. We just continue to be faithful. And the third perspective is this. Remember who is doing the work. You're not responsible, and I'm not responsible for the fruit that comes through me. He is. He's the one that does the work. Now, I think this is a hard one for us because we are strategic thinkers and we are planners and we think if we get the right strategy and the right ideas and call the right people and raise enough money and the stars are aligned and all of this stuff, it should happen. Well, it doesn't work that way always in kingdom business. There are uncertainties. There are things that just blow our minds. And so we got to back up and understand that the only thing I own is a call to be faithful. And the only thing that you own is a call to be faithful. You don't own the end game. You don't own the results. You don't own life transformation. We start getting in God's way. And so what we have to do is just keep remembering that it's parakletos. It's a work in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I yield to him and he does the work. And I think number four, and this is a big one, we have to watch people pleasing. It's an idol. And I think the reason why so many of us get upset with rejection, we get upset when somebody comes after us, is that we want them to like us too much. Their opinions become greater than our need to be faithful to what God commanded us to do. And it conditions us. And let's face it, I think in varying degrees, everybody has an element of people pleasing in them. And so we don't want to look like a failure. We don't look like we don't know what we're doing. And we don't want to look like we're idiots or any of that kind of stuff. And particularly in this area of Atlanta, let's just be honest. Image means a lot. We don't want our neighbors to think we're weird. But I got to tell you, God allows adversity to destroy the idols in our lives. I'm telling you, I don't know a lot, but I know that one. God allows adversity and embarrassment to destroy the idols in your life. And maybe the rejection that you got is for you to look in your heart. So you were looking for too much affirmation from them rather than a divine approval from me. And then number five is this. Respond to those who reject you with compassion. Please, Christians. Please, 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 please. Respond with love and compassion to those who reject you. Remember, God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. This text from Luke 19:41, Matt shared this. Here Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's on his way to Calvary eventually. And Luke 19:41 says that, and when he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. These religious leaders were going to arrest him and kill him. It was a place of his rejection. What does he do? Does he curse the city? He doesn't curse it. They drive nails in his hands. But he weeps over it. Do we weep over the lost? Are we broken over people who hurt us because we know the reason why they hurt us? But we're never going to be effective until we get to this point. Dynamic Christianity has always grown out of the context of adversity. History don't lie. It doesn't lie. It is in the context of adversity that great movements of the Spirit of God has issued in the harvest of souls. Cuba, China, my goodness, the Middle East and the Arab world with all these Muslims coming to the Savior. And you look at what's the context there? Persecution, adversity, Christians being forced to make a decision. Am I going to kiss up and cave in? Or am I going to look up and press in? Let's stand together. Fellowship, let's embrace a grown folks Christianity. Amen? Amen? It's a grown folks Christianity. This ain't pop culture stuff, okay? This is not breath mint Christianity. All right? This is lay your life down for the glorious cause of the gospel Christianity. Amen. This is not run and hide. This is not blame and throw a hand grenade over our little barriers to unbelievers. It's about marching toward them in love, but a love that is resilient and deep and is nourished by God's word and controlled by the power of the third person of the Trinity that keeps us moving and keeps us on mission. And I believe if we do that, we will see more fruit, interestingly enough, than we ever imagined. Because God says, now I can trust you. Now I can trust you. All right. If there's any prayer needs here at all, there'll be Stephen ministers, staff members, and elders who are in this service will be up front to pray for you. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I got to tell you, this great joy. He said, joy? Yeah, absolutely. To know that your sins have been forgiven, that you're on the right side. Some of you, if you're not a follower, you're here. And I would wager to say that in recent months, everywhere you turn, you've heard something about Jesus, and that's not by accident. He's been wooing you, and I'm going to talk about this next week. The work of the Spirit of God is to draw us. And what you need to do is say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I turn from my sin to you, and I trust you as my Savior and Lord. And he'll come into your life just like that, because Jesus paid it all. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy and grace. Lord, dismiss us from this place, but may we walk in your presence. How we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.